If you would, be open in your Bibles to the revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 8. Chapter 8, I know your Bibles are probably automatically opening to chapter 7 at this point. We spent so much time there. And to be honest with you, I'd be perfectly happy to stay in chapter 7 for quite some more time, but the time has come for us to move on. Revelation chapter 8. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 5 this morning. We will not get that far. What I'd like to do this morning is deal with a portion of these first two verses, but also give you something of an introduction of what you can expect from here on out. We move into a new territory in the Revelation this morning. It's not just a new chapter, but it's a new scene in heaven. And with that comes some challenges that we're going to have to deal with. And in fact, I've made the comment to several of you, chapters 1 through 7, while there has been some difficulties to deal with and there's been some controversial issues, chapters 1 through 7 has been really fun for me to preach. It's been really fun for me to meditate on. The rest of this book gets difficult. And you guys knew that when we got into this, and we decided to do it anyway. And I trust that the Lord will keep us as we continue on through this letter, and we have determined and we have resolved to deal with every portion of it, and unless the Lord comes back or He gives us a different direction as a church, that's what we're going to do. So Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it onto the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Father, we come to you this morning, and God, we confess our inadequacy at this point. Father, my desire is that you would be with us this morning, that you would guide our steps as we continue on through this territory of your revealed word. God, it is our expressed desire that the saints would be encouraged, that the lost would be redeemed, and that you might be glorified. And God, I understand, if you do not move upon this body and move upon this time together through the rest of the Revelation, those things won't happen. So God, this morning we confess our desperation before you. And Father, we come before you with confidence now, understanding the promises that have been granted to us in Christ Jesus. And we trust that we have been helped. God, I pray that this morning as we have opened up our Bibles, God, I don't simply desire that we would be able to see the equation here in the Revelation, that we would understand all of the theological implications that are going on here, but God, my desire is that our lives would be transformed from this text. God, I have no desire to simply understand this. I desire that we would apply this. And God, we trust the promises of your word that is exactly the intention of this, that you would reveal yourself and your will to us from this text, and then we would take up the holy obligation of walking out in the power of the Spirit of God, which you demand. So God, our prayer is that you would be with us, that you would help us, that you would guide us. And God, we don't desire these things simply that we can know something that someone else doesn't know. We don't even desire these things simply that we might be right. Our desire has to do with you being glorified. So God, on the basis of your holy name, would you help us in this text? God, would you grant to us understanding? Would you grant to us application? And God, I pray that this morning the saints would be encouraged. I know that they have come to this place and they hunger and thirst for what only you can provide. And Father, I understand that there are those here this morning that do not know Your saving grace at this point. God, I pray that the revelation of Your judgment here this morning would cause a stirring deep down inside of them, and they would seek refuge in the person of refuge, that they would run to Jesus Christ. God, our prayer is that You would have Your way in this church, that You would have Your way in every individual heart. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, preaching is an interesting thing. In a lot of ways, preaching is a frustrating thing. And preaching is unlike anything else I have ever taken up to do. There's been many things and many ambitions that I've had in my life, everything from sports to the outdoor, in things that I've done, and even work in other areas, whatever it happens to be. The principle has always been the same. If you spend the time and you spend the energy and you try hard and you work hard at it, then you can build some success in those areas. Preaching is not that way. And so what happens very often is we become very spiritual when it comes to preaching. We'll have a Sunday, a Lord's Day morning where the Spirit begins to move upon us and we feel His presence here. Our worship is empowered by the Spirit of God. The preaching seems otherworldly. We get the encouragement of being with the brethren. It's just an incredible Lord's Day morning. And we go home and we post on Facebook, it's amazing what God did today at Grace Life Church. So what happened for the preacher is I turn into someone that's going into Game 7 of the World Series. And whatever I did to win the last game, I want to do the exact same thing, not to lose any of that good luck. And you know, I don't want to wash my suit that week. And I want to sleep with my Bible that week. And however much amount of time it was I spent in prayer before that Lord's Day morning, I want to spend the same amount of time in prayer this coming week. And however much of time it was that I spent in preparation and going over the sermon, I want to do the very same thing this week because I want God to show up in the same way. What happens is usually when that's the case, when I'm feeling that way, I come here on that Sunday morning I've been working for all week long, and I preach, and it feels as though bricks are coming out of my mouth. And it feels as though there's a plexiglass wall right here where nothing is reaching you. And I'm left throwing my hands up in the air and saying, well, the Spirit really does blow wherever He wills. Listen to these words from Charles Spurgeon. They were written to a group of his seminary students. He says, I have had great success in soul winning, but I myself have never taken any credit in it. For I feel that I preach under great advantages. The people come with an intense desire to hear, with the expectation of getting a blessing from the preaching of the Word of God. I have found that when the congregation expects nothing, generally they will find it even in the best of preachers. But when they are prepared to make much of God and what they hear from His Word, they usually get exactly what they came for. Our work, no doubt, brethren, is greatly affected for good or evil by the condition of the congregation. Friends, with all of what I've said regarding preaching, effective preaching, Spirit-empowered preaching, it's the consequence of several different things. It's the consequence of possessing the spiritual gift, the enablement of preaching the Word of God. It's the consequence of studying and being diligent and being able to rightly divide the Word of truth. It's the consequence of wrestling hours on end with God in prayer. It's the consequence of recognizing your own inadequacy and beseeching the power of God upon the preaching of the Word of God. It's the consequence of the empowerment of the Spirit of God 100%. But friends, an often overlooked issue of the ministry of preaching is another factor. Effective preaching is a consequence of an eager and a hungry congregation. When the preacher of the Word of God knows that the congregation loves the truth of the Word of God, when the congregation loves all of the principles of the Word of God and the doctrines that are found there, when they cherish the truth, the motivation inside of the heart of that preacher is profoundly intensified to give them the truth. But it's as though the eagerness of the congregation draws out the greatest efforts in the heart of the preacher. It causes me as a pastor to want to be accurate with the text because I know that's what God has done inside of your heart. It gives me an ambition to feed the congregation that they may be strong to go out and face the wiles of the devil. And when the congregation comes expecting to hear a living word from heaven any given Lord's Day morning, even the most insensitive preacher, no matter how his week has been, will desire to meet that need. With that being said, to the glory of God and to your encouragement this morning, you guys have been that way since the very first Sunday we began the Revelation. You have been incredibly supportive. You have been incredibly enthusiastic, prayerful, encouraging to the exposition of the Word. Now, that has made things so much easier for me. So I thank you for that. And I say this all the time. I would pray that no matter what church I was happen to find myself in, and no matter the group I would find myself in, I would preach the Word of God with conviction. But it's wonderful to do it every single week to a group that loves the truth of the Word of God. But friends, I knew from the very beginning when we started this business of the Revelation, this was going to be very different for many of you. So much different than the popular books in our day, and so much different than the popular eschatological charts of the end times in our day. So much different than the movies that Hollywood has produced concerning the end times and the things that happen during the coming of Jesus Christ. Nothing like so much of the sensational preaching when it comes to the Revelation that is prevalent on our TV channels this day. And so the fact that you have made it this far is a testimony to your desire to know the truth of the Word of God. And when that truth threatens to undo previously cherished notions, you have been noble Bereans and searched the Scriptures to see if these things are so. You know, I was talking to an older gentleman, an older pastor this week, and he said to me, "So, son, what are you preaching these days?" I responded, "Well, this week I'm beginning Revelation chapter 8 because we have been doing an exposition through that book." And he said to me without missing a beat, "You must be a very brave man." To which I responded without missing a beat, "Or a very foolish one." "But I'm also a congregation," I said, "with a very patient congregation. A very unusual congregation. A congregation unlike anything I've ever seen in the entirety of my life. A congregation that desires to know the truth of the Word of God, no matter how hard that hurts." Here's my point. Over the past year of dealing with the revelation of Jesus Christ, you as a congregation have lived up to your end of the bargain. So that's one of the things that has kept me motivated to live up to mine. And this morning we come to chapter 8 of the Revelation. And I must warn you here, our desire to know the truth of the Word of God is going to be once more put to the test. As we transition into a very difficult section of the revelation which God has given to us. And I must confess this morning, everything could have ended very nicely last Lord's Day morning. As we come to chapter 7 and we come to chapter 8 this week, really, to be honest, an exposition of chapters 1 through 7 of the revelation seems like a really good place to end. Because chapter 7 was so exhilarating of all of God's promises have been realized in the people of Jesus Christ. And that sounds like a wonderful closing point. Because if you are a Christian this morning and you have found forgiveness for your sins in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, if you have done these things, then we have been looking at a portrait of your destiny. We have been looking at what God has predestined for you. Here you are victorious. Here you are triumphant. Here you are the conquering. Just as God promised. In chapter 7, you as the believer, you are everything that God promised that you will ever be in your glorified state. And it's incredible to look at. But now John says, not yet. Oh, you've been sealed for that place. You bear the seal of the living God, and you are protected from all of the judgments that will come. Heaven is your destiny. God has predetermined that this will be your home, but it's still not the end of the story for you, not yet. Friends, as we come to chapter 8 of the Revelation, we face some very difficult interpretive work ahead of us. We've got some theological Mount Everest to climb here in chapter 8 and 9. Now, we have already seen the splitting of the first six of the seals of judgment containing the human destiny of judgment upon the inhabitants of the earth and the glorification and vindication of all of God's people. But now we come to the sound of seven sounding trumpets in heaven. And so the question we must bring to this, given everything that we saw prior to chapter 7, how do these seven trumpets and those seven seals which we have already dealt with, how do they relate to one another? Are the trumpet judgments and the seal judgments to be seen as consecutive in order? Or are the trumpet judgments and the seal judgments speaking of the exact same things from a different vantage point? And truth be told, as you well know if you have studied the Revelation yourself, that's a very difficult question to answer. Moreover, we have some difficulty in the subject matter of chapter 8 and 9 itself. I mean, it has been so much fun anticipating heaven and singing about heaven, meditating about heaven, talking about heaven with you guys, preaching about heaven, hearing the message of heaven preached, experiencing all of the happiness that goes along with the Christian looking forward to that place. But now the Revelation makes a U-turn. 180-degree change in direction that returns us to the theme of God's judgment. In fact, not just God's judgment, but greater judgment than we have even seen thus far. And we've seen some pretty intense judgments. And here's the difficulty with that. We love talking about heaven. We love singing about heaven. We love preaching and hearing about heaven. But judgment is not a theme that is well received by postmodern Americans like you and I. Because our culture has affected us far more than you would be ready to realize this morning. And I mean, even if we as believers embrace the reality and the idea of God's judgment, truth be told, at times it's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? I mean, we don't want our friends and family members visiting Grace Life Church on a morning when the issue is judgment. And there's a sense of embarrassment whenever you're sharing the gospel with someone and they ask the question, do you really believe that God would send someone to hell forever? It's interesting to hear the response from Christians at that point. Well, I mean, yeah, I mean, that's kind of what the Bible says. And in a way, yeah, I agree with that. You know, when it comes to the judgment which God prescribes upon the unbelievers, sometimes I'm afraid that we as Christians often believe that we are more compassionate than God. Because the fact of the matter is, the Revelation does not reflect even the slightest bit of embarrassment when it comes to dealing with the judgment of God. It sets it forth in very black and white and bold terms. My friends, while we certainly revel in the anticipation of eternal life, and I would encourage you, even though we are moving into a part of judgment in the Revelation, never take your eyes off of the finish line of heaven. It is what will keep you encouraged through the entirety of this book. But we revel in the anticipation of eternal life, in all of its promised blessing, seeing the Lord face to face, enjoying all of the worship of heaven, the perfection, God wiping away every single tear. We long for that time, but we must never forget simultaneously that God Himself has enemies. There are those that war against Jesus Christ. There are those that currently battle against the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are real enemies, and the Bible is clear, these are real and genuine enemies of God who, if they were able, would ascend to the throne of heaven, rip God off of that throne, and put Him to death. But it's not possible. Therefore, they rage against the church. Please don't be deceived by the apparent neutrality on the part of unbelievers in American life. Well, I understand that the majority of the people that you are in contact with throughout the week are not Christians. The numbers are simply not on our side. God always has a remnant. Oh, but there are those who you are acquaintances with that are ambivalent towards the gospel. They don't seem to be hostile towards the gospel. They don't appear as though they want to ascend to the throne of heaven and rip Jesus Christ off of His throne and put Him to death. Listen to the words of John Flavel at this point. He says, "Oh God, it is amazing that men can talk so much about creaturely powers and goodness in man, when if You did not hold us back at every moment, we would be devils incarnate." Beloved, do not mistake God's common grace and restraining grace upon the unbelievers as being the fact that they love God secretly and just haven't made that known yet. I want you to understand there are two categories of people on this planet. Those that embrace Jesus Christ and have been grafted into the vine, into the family of God, and those that are haters of God and dead in the trespasses of sins. And any goodness that that dead man does is not doing to any nature inside of himself. It is doing to God's grace upon his life, restraining that man from doing what he would do if God's restraining grace was not there. Unbelievers hate the holiness of God and rage against it. Unbelievers attempt to thwart the sovereignty of God and rage against it. Unbelievers at times seek to destroy the people of God and they rage against it through their ideals. And the most telling revelation of this antagonism comes from a refusal to believe the gospel. You recognize that? When the gospel goes forth to the ends of the world, that's not an invitation, it's a summons. It's a summons from He who sits on the throne in heaven, He who rules the nations with a rod of iron. He proclaims from that throne, "Repent of your sins and believe upon my Son." And the world says, "No! We've dealt with the foolishness of this before." Even on the day of creation, God says to the waters, "Come this far and come no further." And they bow and obey and worship. God says to the mountains, "Rise up here and go no further." And they bow and obey in worship. He turns His attention to man and He says, "Come to me and find salvation to my Son." And mankind says, "No." They refuse the message of the Son of God. They refuse to have Jesus Christ as their Savior. And at that point, all of their apparent neutrality and ambivalence towards God is exposed for what it really is. It's determined unbelief. It is a settled hatred of the things of God and His gospel, and thereby, because of who God is, it's an act of war against Him. You recognize every single time an unbeliever puts the gospel to the side and says, "I will not have this man to rule over me," it is an act of war and hatred against God who rules the nations in sovereignty. They say no, and God is offended and His anger is kindled, according to Psalm 5. And so when it comes to dealing with the world, we've got to look beyond the nice packaging. I understand they seem nice. I understand they seem cordial. I understand that they adhere to the social contract theory as well. They may appear neutral, but the Bible is clear. They are enemies at enmity with God. Maybe some of you have this misconception. You say, "Well, I never hated God." Okay, so now we have a problem. Because the Bible says that you did. Prior to salvation, you were a hater of God. And so do we allow our experience to dictate the truth, or do we allow the truth to dictate our experiences? I don't know about you, but I'm casting my lot with the Word of God. I certainly don't ever remember having a deep-seated hatred in my heart against God, but the Bible says I was a hater of God. Therefore, I proclaim to you this morning, prior to salvation, I was a hater of God. And the entirety of the world outside of Jesus Christ falls into that category. The Bible is clear. Enemies at enmity, warring against God. And so what is the Lord of all righteousness, the God of all holiness, to do with this group of people that wars against Him and hates Him? What is He to do with these enemies that seek to destroy His kingdom? Finally and ultimately, how is He going to handle them? He will exercise His divine justice upon them. And that's what's now before us as we turn our attention to Revelation chapter 8. The first section in this chapter is something of a transitional point. It serves as a hinge to move us from that intermediary time, that commercial that we dealt with in chapter 7, and it thrusts us back into the judgments. It takes us from one judgment into the next set of judgments. And to help us understand this better, I see this paragraph as broken up into two parts. Number one, for this morning, we see the splitting of the seventh seal. And then number two, for last week, we will see a very relevant observation. So for this morning, let's deal with the splitting of the seventh seal. Verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, what Lamb? The Lamb. The one who opened the prior seals back in chapter 6. This is the Lamb who had the right to approach the throne of the Holy God and remove from His hand that scroll which contained these seven seals. This is the Lamb. This is the Lamb that was slain for us. This is the Lamb who is our Shepherd who provides for us. This is the worthy one of heaven, the only worthy one. When that Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Literally, this reads in the Greek that silence prevailed in heaven. There came silence. What a change. Isn't that completely different given everything that we have seen and heard so far in the previous chapters? You remember back in chapter 4 when this business started? There was thunder and there was lightning coming from the throne of God itself. And there was the four living creatures ceaselessly saying unto God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is filled with His glory." There were the 24 elders falling on their faces and crying out before the throne of God, "Glory and honor and praise and thanksgiving to You forevermore." There was movement, there was activity, there was musical worship going on, there was shouting. We move into chapter 5, there's more of the same. As we have seen this expanding company of angels and men singing praises and singing worship unto the Lamb on the throne in chapter 6, there is that voice which is like thunder coming from heaven. There is the loud cry of the martyrs underneath the throne of God crying out for vengeance and retribution for their blood which has been shed. There is this dismantling of the entire universe which is capped off by the terrifying cries of the unbelieving crying out before God, "To the mountains, fall upon us and hide us from the wrath of He who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." In chapter 7, we see the sound of the song of the redeemed in heaven, singing their song of praise of redemption unto God and salvation. And then the angels respond by joining in and singing as well. But now, with the splitting of the seventh seal, silence. The absence of any and all noise. I mean, in the context of all of the movement, all of the music, all of the worship, all of the loud voices and shouting, the thunder and the earthquakes and everything going on, everything suddenly stops. How long can you stand it? It's a bit unnerving, isn't it? Coming on the heels of all of that prior activity and all of that prior noise, when the silence comes, you're almost breathless. Because you don't know what's coming next. A minute goes by. You don't even want to move in case you miss something. You even begin to breathe more quietly. 5 minutes go by. You start to feel a bit unsettled. 10 minutes pass and the sound of silence becomes almost deafening. I mean, you would give anything if someone would break that silence. Will somebody please say something? It's now been 30 minutes. 30 minutes of absolute silence in heaven. Why? Well, if we allow the Old Testament to speak, it's to make you feel something of the awe and the dread of what's just around the corner. Friends, when we go back into the Old Testament and we see this very thing worked out in a great number of Old Testament texts, silence is the precursor to the coming judgment of God. "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused in His holy habitation in anger." Zechariah chapter 2. "Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near in His wrath." Zephaniah chapter 1. There is a meaning in this silence if we allow the prophecies of the Bible to speak. It is creation's expectant response to the Lord's coming in judgment upon the inhabitants of the earth. It is the calm before the storm. But what's unique in this scene in Revelation chapter 8 is that this scene of silence, oh, it's not on earth. It's in heaven. The idea is the awareness of God's coming judgment upon the inhabitants of the earth has such an awe-inspiring effect upon the beings inside of that place, both angels and humans here in Revelation chapter 7 moving into 8, that not the slightest word even dares to be spoken. Everything is living in dread. Everything is completely still. It is the anxious anticipation of what is about to come. And frankly, they don't know what is about to come, but they know that judgment is coming. And then it begins to unfold, chapter 8, verse 2. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And so who are these seven angels? I don't know. They may be, and some suggest that these seven angels are the angels mentioned in the Jewish Apocrypha literature, two of which are mentioned in the Bible, Gabriel and Michael, and then the others, Raphael, Sariel, Luriel, Raguel. Maybe that's who John is pointing us to. More likely than that is that John is referring to the same seven angels that pour forth the bowls of God's wrath in Revelation chapter 16. And many of you will agree with me with that, but my question is, well, who are the angels that pour out the bowls of wrath in Revelation chapter 16? I don't know. I don't know that the Bible says, but one thing is certain, this is a distinct and a well-known grouping of angels in heaven. Here's why I say that. The Greek text here is emphatic. They are not just seven angels in general, they are the seven angels. They are here, ready to serve God at a moment's notice, which is seen in the fact that they stand before Him. These guys are not sitting down, kicked back, relaxing. They stand before God, they are waiting for marching orders, they are waiting for Him to go, tell them to go somewhere. It's the same way as in Isaiah chapter 6, when the seraphim are seen before the throne and they are in flight, they are hovering before the throne of God. The idea is that they are already flying, they are waiting for God to send them to do His will. And the text says these seven angels are given seven trumpets. Now look carefully at this. They don't take these trumpets up themselves. They don't approach the throne of God and grab these things. These trumpets don't even belong to these angels. They don't take these trumpets for themselves. Active voice in the Greek. If it was the active voice, then it would be meaning that they had gone and they had taken these things and they now have possession of them. But rather, the trumpets are given to them passive voice. In fact, it's what is known as a divine passive. Here's what that means. God has given these trumpets of judgment to these seven angels. But He hasn't given them to Him as their possession. The idea is these trumpets, these judgments belong to Me. And I'm going to give them into your hands so that you can go and accomplish what I want you to do with these trumpets. They're not yours to do with what you want. I'm giving them to you. I have possession. I have the sovereignty. You go and do what I have declared with these seven trumpets. Telling us what? The judgment that these angels are about to bring cannot be blamed on anyone but God. That's a huge point. These seven angels may be the agents of judgment. They may be the tools that God is using, but let it be known without a shadow of a doubt this morning, God alone is the author of it. This judgment is coming from God. That makes people in our day nervous, doesn't it? In fact, many will say at that point, well, this type of judgment that's going to affect so many people, all of these women and children and all of these things, well, that can't be so. That's not my God, and I could never love a God like that. Beloved, if that's your thought this morning, that this may not be your God, but it is the God of the Bible. Now, why seven trumpets? Well, the answer to that question presupposes that we understand something about the purpose of a trumpet in the ancient world. Trumpets in the ancient world were not primarily used in the way that they are used today as musical instruments. They weren't simply just a part of the band. The use of a trumpet in the Bible, especially the Old Testament prophecies, was not for musical enjoyment. Trumpets were a means of sounding a signal, sounding an alarm, gathering people together. So in the book of Numbers chapter 11, for example, Moses was instructed by God to make for himself two trumpets out of hammered silver. And why was he to make these two trumpets out of hammered silver? He would call the assembly together with them. Here's why that was needed. There were 600,000 men in that group, not counting the women and children. So a conservative number, probably 2 million individuals, 2 million people. How in the world is Moses ever going to get them all together? You know, send out a group text message to their cell phones? No, can't do that. Oh, I know, he's going to start a Facebook group and invite everyone. No, can't do that. Can't send an email. No CB radios. The trumpet sounded the call to assemble the people together. When you hear the trumpet, you come to this place. The trumpet was also used in the nation of Israel as the tribes were making their way through the wilderness to grant to them direction. Again, it was such a large group of people that the trumpets were used as signals to turn left here, turn right there, stop here, march on here. The trumpet was used to invite people to come to the Sabbath day celebrations at the temple. The trumpets were used to sound alarms in the times of war that we are being attacked. In fact, you remember the story of Nehemiah? Very popular story. The people of God return to the land, and they begin the process of rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. And it's quite an undertaking. And you would think they would devote all of their time and all of their manpower and all of their ability to rebuilding that wall. The problem is they were rebuilding this wall and living under the incessant threat of an attack from their enemies. And so who was it that Nehemiah never let lose his side? He never let one man leave his side. The man with the trumpet. Now, that's not because Nehemiah was prone to depression and he needed a pick-me-up of a song around lunchtime every day to keep himself encouraged. No, it was to rally the people to battle. When you hear this man play the trumpet, put down the trowel and use both hands on the sword which you are holding because they are attacking us. Trumpets were used to signal the coronation of a king. In Kings chapter 1, there's an idea of celebration there. They were used to signal the release and the restoration on the great day of Jubilee every 50 years in the land of Israel. Every 50 years on the land of Jubilee, many things would happen. They would absolve all of the debt that you owe. They would release individuals from prison. It was a time of encouragement. So when that trumpet would sound on the day of Jubilee, it was a time of rejoicing, which, by the way, is an incredible foreshadowing of the final trumpet blast that will signal the coming of the Lord. But friends, what is in view here this morning is something a little bit different. You see, in the Old Testament, trumpets were often used to announce impending judgment from God. Whether we are talking about God's judgment upon idolatrous Israel or God's judgment upon the enemies of Israel. For example, well-known passage quoted in the New Testament, especially in Acts, Joel chapter 2, "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill, that all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the judgment of the Lord is coming." Judgment is coming upon the nation by the hand of the Babylonians. Sound the alarm. Let everyone know that the day of the Lord is coming quickly. Sound the alarm that everyone may be warned of what is about to happen. We see the same use of trumpets in Jeremiah. We see the same use of trumpets in Ezekiel. We see the same use of trumpets in Hosea, in Zephaniah. The announcement of the coming of the judgment of God. But friends, using trumpets in that way actually grows out of another Old Testament tradition. You remember the story of Joshua, right? Joshua was charged to lead the people of God into the promised land. And he leads the people of God across the river. What city was it that they were confronted with on the west bank of the Jordan River? There was a city that was blocking their path that they couldn't actually enter into the promised land until they took that city. Well, it was a fortified city with a giant wall that was tall and thick, and it was one that was going to be a problem for them because it was a military stronghouse. How in the world were they ever going to get through this city? Jericho. Well, what was God's prescription for the destruction of the city of Jericho? Well, once a day, for 6 days, the Israelite armies would surround and march around the city. And the priests were instructed to move before them, carrying the Ark of the Covenant along with that parade of people. And walking in front of the Ark of the Covenant, there was another set of priests that were given trumpets to sound. And they did this once a day for 6 days. But then on the seventh day, they marched around the city 7 times, and when the priests blew the trumpets, the people shouted at the very same time, and the walls of that city collapsed. By the way, how many priests were assigned to those trumpets to march around Jericho? Well, there were 7 of them. Seems like the very thing that John's got going on right here to me. It's interesting to note that with the sounding of the 7th trumpet in the Revelation, suddenly the Ark of the Covenant appears out of nowhere. And with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the Ark of the Covenant appears and a tenth of the great city, Babylon, falls to the ground. Just like the ancient city of Jericho, which blocked the entrance of the people of God into the promised land, had to fall before the people could enter into the promised land, Babylon the Great must fall before the people of God can find their permanent home in the new heaven and the new earth. Trumpets are used to declare God's coming in devastating judgment. And by the way, it's interesting to note in that passage from Joel chapter 2, blow the trumpets for the day of the Lord is coming. Well, that text in Joel chapter 2, oh, amazing. It goes on to describe an army pictured as locusts that will devastate the people in the land as an expression of God's divine judgment. Here in the Revelation, interestingly enough, in the sounding of the fifth trumpet, John takes upon that same symbolic language, speaking of a devastating army of locusts that will affect the entirety of the land. This judgment will be poured out upon those that refuse His Son. It will be poured out upon what we refer to in the Revelation as the inhabitants of the earth. Trumpets are used to announce God is coming in judgment. Now, I want you to think with me here, and even if you are not thinking this already, I want to probe your mind in this direction. Because if you think about this, you may be saying, well, wait just a minute now, Brandon, because I thought that with the splitting of the seventh seal, that brought about God's final judgment. I mean, the judgment of the splitting of the seals brings us all the way to the great and final day of the wrath of God, chapter 6, verse 17. That's the end, when God comes in His wrath. So what are these judgments about? How can there be any more judgments if the final judgment has already come? How can there be more judgment after that if the final judgment has already come, back in chapter 6, verse 17? Precisely. If you're thinking that way, then you have hit the proverbial nail on the head. And so this is the million-dollar question this morning. What is the relationship of the prior seven seal judgments to these imminent seven trumpet judgments that begin here in verse 8? Well, to begin with, the seal judgments, which we have already dealt with, and the trumpet judgments, which we are about to deal with, they share some similarities. But they also share quite a bit of differences. So for example, both the seal and the trumpet judgments depict suffering and turmoil upon the inhabitants of the earth. And both of these, the seal and the trumpet judgments, can be divided into sets of four and three. Here's why I say that, because we have four quickly mentioned judgments in the seals and the trumpets, followed by three further developed and more intense judgments in the seals and the trumpets. They share those things in common. Both the scenes of the trumpet and the seals, they lead us up to the scene of final judgment. The seventh seal and the seventh trumpet blast are speaking of the final judgment of the Lord. They lead us to the victory of God's people. They lead us to the vindication of the people of God and the martyrs, and ultimately the destruction of the wicked. And both indicate that the unbelieving world will continue in unrepentance. And they share more similarities as well. Now, that sounds like a good place to start. But on the other hand, there are incredible differences between the seal and the trumpet judgments as well. In the first four of the seal judgments, we see that there are those four apocalyptic horsemen with the riders that are unleashed upon the inhabitants of the earth to bring upon God's pre-judgment justice. But here in the trumpet judgments, there are no intermediaries used. No horse riders anymore. God's not using individuals as judgment in that way. In the fifth seal, it's concerning the suffering of God's people. The martyrs there at the throne. That's in the fifth seal. But the fifth trumpet blast, it doesn't coincide, because this is concerned with the suffering of the unbelievers. Not the believing, but the unbelievers here are in view. And so the judgments themselves are very different in their objects, as well as the judgments that are brought forth upon those objects. So we've got seven seal judgments. We've got seven trumpet judgments. They bear some similarities. They have some things in common. But there are some incredible differences as well. So how do we understand the relationship to one another? As you can imagine, this is quite the conundrum. And maybe if you have gone through this book before, you're going to have one of two views. The two primary views that have been often set forth to deal with the problem of the relationship between these two sets of judgments is this. And please think through this with me. Firstly, the predominant view is the view that suggests that these various judgments are to be understood in linear progression. That each of the seven seal judgments and each of the seven trumpet judgments are to be set end to end. So we have the breaking of the seals, 1 through 7. And at the end of the seventh seal, then at that moment in time begins the blowing of the first trumpet. It's a chronological sequence. So the seven trumpets following after the seven seals right after one another. Now, I completely appreciate the fact that given our Western ideals and the way that our literature typically works, that seems like a really logical conclusion, that it would be a progression in a storyline from the beginning of the Revelation all the way to the end, that we're working closer and closer down the timeline of human history. But there are many problems with that view as well. The biggest problem is that the final judgment is the end of both of these things. That we have the final judgment of God at the end of this series of judgments, then the final judgment of God at the end of this series of judgments as well. And so that's a problem. So others will suggest that the seals are to be understood as being perfectly parallel. They speak of the very same thing. So the first trumpet and the first seal are the same thing. And the second trumpet and the second seal are the same thing. And they work completely parallel. They cover the exact same ground. They begin in the first series of judgments and they end with the judgment of God. In fact, the most extreme form of this, they see the Revelation as a sevenfold recapitulation, that there is one story in the Revelation that is retold 7 times. So you see the same story from 7 different viewpoints. And you wind up at the same point of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, at first glance, that sounds like a really good idea to me, given what we have already seen. But the fact of the matter is, when you begin to work seriously with the text itself, you can quickly begin to see the problems with that view as well. Because to wind up with that view of everything working perfectly parallel together, you have to be a full-blown preterist. A preterist is someone that believes that everything in the Revelation has already taken place. There's nothing left. Now, certainly we have taken up the mantle of the partial preterist all throughout this text, but we certainly believe that there's more to come. But when you begin to deal with the text itself, you find yourself having to force individual scriptures into categories to protect your system. So if we want to say that this is just a recapitulation of the exact same thing from a different viewpoint, okay, well, that sounds really appealing to me, and I like the idea, and I understand the logic of how they get there. The problem is, the Scripture itself doesn't lend itself to that. And you will wind up having to take Scriptures that do not mean things, and to force them into categories so you can protect your theological system at the end of that. And the text simply does not lend itself to that understanding. And as I've already said, we're not here on Sunday mornings to protect any sort of system. So if we don't fall in to that particular group, I'm okay with that. I don't want to drag the Scriptures kicking and screaming and make them say something they don't want to say. Well, the first view, the chronological view, that everything is working in a timeline, that emphasizes the differences on those two series of judgments. The reason they say that it has to be chronological is because these two sets of judgments are so different. But the second view, the recapitulation view, that they are covering the same ground, that puts all of the emphasis on the parallels between the two judgments, and they say, well, these things are so similar that they have to be saying the exact same thing. And so the problem I have this morning is that we have got to have an understanding of this that somehow captures the similarities and the differences at the same time, because frankly, they are there glaring right in our face. Now, of those two predominant views, the recapitulation view, the idea that they're speaking of the exact same events, that gets us a lot closer to the truth, but it still falls so short when you begin to deal with the individual scriptures themselves. And so, at the danger of completely blowing it, you know, John MacArthur says, the one thing that you don't want to do when preaching is to miss the point of the text. I don't want to miss the point of the text. So let's take a stab at this, shedding some light on this morning. And let's work through this, and you may not agree with me. That's okay. You've got a right to be wrong. all teasing aside, let me give you my understanding, my best shot of making the entirety of the revelation work together so that we don't have to back up and we don't have to force ourselves into a system and I don't have to contradict myself at some point. Let me give you my understanding of this from a broad spectrum of the revelation. And here's my charge to you as the members and those who are visitors this morning. You be good Bereans. And you go home and you study the Scriptures and see if these things are so. The three big groupings in the book of Revelation are these three series of judgments in the Revelation. There's the opening of the seven seals. That's one set of seven judgments. And then there is the blowing of the seven trumpets. That's another set of seven judgments. And then beginning in chapter 17, there is the seven bowl judgments. So we have the seven seals, we have the seven trumpets, and we have the seven bowls. All of which are speaking about God's judgment upon the unbelieving world. Now, as we have already seen in the Revelation, seven is that apocalyptic symbol-laden number that John loves to speak of, and he uses it in a way that these groupings of seven speak of the completion. It's the totality of something. So therefore, with what John has already said to us about seven by way of practice and word in the Revelation up to this point, in some sense, these series of seven judgments complete God's judgment upon the unbelieving world. So in some way, each of these three series of judgments speak of the completion of the judgment of God. We see that from that idea that there are seven of them in these linear progressions. And so, in that way, we see the similarities between the three. And in that way, we see the parallels, we see the recapitulation that they are dealing with the completion of the judgment of God upon the unbelieving world. There is undeniably recycled information in the midst of these three big events, which lend us to this idea that they are working towards the same end of final judgment. Moreover, in these three series of God's judgment, they are so tightly connected with one another. And here's the imagery I want you to have. They are so tightly connected to one another that the seventh seal opening is nothing less than the sounding of the seventh trumpet. It's speaking of the same thing. And the sounding of the seventh trumpet includes the pouring out of the seventh bowl of wrath. When we get to the end, it is speaking of the exact same thing. So each of these series of judgments brings us to the final judgment. New heaven, new earth, the people of God justified forever, the enemies of God will be destroyed forever. Each of these three series bring us to that very same end point, but we begin at what appears to be different starting points, progressively closer to the end. Here's the idea, and I know this is a lot, and I'll go ahead and tell you this is introduction stuff this morning. We'll be dealing with this in much more detail over the years to come. The trumpets, the seals, the bowls, they end at the final judgment of God. But in these three series, we begin at different points. And it's progressively closer to the end. The seals begin at the beginning. The trumpets begin a little bit further down the line. And the bowls begin still yet a little further down the line, although we end at the very same point. Progressively closer to the end. And so while there is considerable parallelism and repetition, and you'll see this, we'll repeat ourselves time and time again, there is considerable recapitulation, there is also discernible progression. Although the language is being repeated, we are moving closer and closer to the end as we work through the Revelation and these series of judgments. Let me try to illustrate it for you this way. And prayerfully, my illustration will not bring more confusion. In these three series of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, there's a progression in severity. Things get worse as we work through these things. The judgments and the seal openings affect a quarter of the earth, right? We saw that. But then the next set of judgments, the trumpet judgments, which we get into next week, that affects a third of the earth. You have to check my math, but I think a third is more than a quarter. But then the final judgment, the bowl judgments, unlimited without restraint. It affects everyone. So there is a progression in the intensity. A quarter, a third, everyone is affected. But also there is this mention of another sevenfold judgment in the Revelation. It's not spelled out for us here, and nearly everybody misses this. But I don't want you to miss it. Because it's very important to our understanding of this. It's down in chapter 10. In chapter 10 of the Revelation, we read of seven thunders from God. It's another set of judgments, another series of judgments that is announced, is declared by God, but then suddenly it is rescinded and revoked. And so chapter 10 says this. There is this another mighty angel, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set it on the right, his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Now, we'll deal with that in detail when we get to chapter 10, but here's what I want you to remember. You remember back in chapter 5 when we saw that scroll in the hand of God and we spoke of what that scroll represented, the fact that if that scroll was not opened up, then the things inside of that scroll would not come to pass. That the breaking of those seals was a necessity. If those things were going to happen, that scroll had to be unrolled. What God is saying here in chapter 10 is this. We're going to skip that. That's not going to happen. Roll that scroll back up. That series of events is not going to occur. Now, that's very interesting. And if you follow the pattern here, it tells us something. The seven seal judgments affect a quarter of the earth, followed by the seven trumpet judgments that affect a third of the earth, followed by the announcement of the seven thunder judgments, and as we might naturally expect, affecting a half of the earth, but it's not there. And then this is followed by the seven bowl judgments, which affect the totality of the earth. Now, you may say this, well, why did these seven thunder judgments get rescinded? Why did God not bring about the judgment of the seven thunders? Well, the text tells us. After the seal judgments affecting a quarter of the earth, and after the trumpet judgments affecting a third of the earth, there was no repentance on the part of the unbelievers. You remember back with the seal judgments? God's judgment is being brought upon the land. The unbelievers, they are running and they are hiding in the mountains and the caves. And you would think that they know who it is that has come in judgment. And they know who the Lamb of Sacrifice is. They know the gospel, we might say. And you would think because God has brought judgment upon them, they would be crying out to God and saying, oh God, have mercy on me. Would you forgive me? No, what do we see? They would rather die than repent. They would rather go into an eternal condemnation than to bow their knee to Jesus Christ. And we will see the very same thing in the trumpet judgments. The judgment of God comes and the people will not repent. You know, contrary to the way we often think, actions of judgment from God do not necessarily create repentance towards God. We have this idea sometimes, don't we? Well, that was a real tragedy that happened in their life and maybe that'll spur them on to want to accept Jesus Christ. My friends, what we see from the Bible is that judgment and discipline from God does not bring someone to repentance all in of itself. This is how hard the human heart actually is, that apart from the intervening grace of God, no judgment from God will ever bring someone on their knees before God. Therefore, to set in motion another series of judgments now to affect another portion of the earth, be pointless. It's not necessary. They're not repenting because of the judgments. And he moves straight to the bowls, he skips the thunders, and he begins to exercise the judgment upon the entirety of the unrepentant world. Here's the point. There is this intensification going on. There is this advancement in each series of the judgments as we move closer and closer to the final judgment. So the question is this. How do we draw a chart of this? Right? If we get a phone call from John Hagee today, and he said, well, Brandon, I listened to your sermon there, and there might be something to that, but how am I going to draw that on a chart behind me as I preach? Friends, this defies all charts. And so how do we make an airtight argument concerning these events of judgment in correlation with the events that you read about and hear about on your newsfeed? You don't. So how do you illustrate a concept that simultaneously stresses a measure of recapitulation in these judgments, but also a measure of advancement? You can't. And so the questions come up. Are there specific historical events in view here? Yes. Events specific to their time? Yes. Events specific to our time? Are these prophecies being fulfilled today? Yes. Events specific to the end times? Yes. So can this be understood in strictly historical terms? No. And so you may say in response to that, well, I have a problem. Because that's unlike anything I've ever read before. Well, friends, do you really mean that? Because if you say yes, you have just taken another giant leap into the world of apocalyptic literature. Beloved, it was not the intention of the Spirit of God to grant to you an inspired history book. It was not the purpose of the Spirit of God to grant to you a forecast of the weather for the end times. This is not the book of Acts. This is a piece of art. And each variation here is a recapitulation of the original theme. It's the same thing, and yet it is from a different portion. We see more of the storyline as we move forward, as everything moves along to its conclusion, which God has made. Weren't the seal judgments enough, we might ask? Why does there need to be more if the seal judgments bring us all the way to the end? They bring us to the end of time. They bring us to the final judgment. Why do we need anything more? Why are the trumpets even necessary? Why are the bowls even necessary? Friends, the trumpets are added to the seals and the bowls are added to the trumpets to tell us this fact. Judgment is real. That's the point of all of this. Oh, there may not be a payday at the end of every day, but God doesn't want you to be mistaken. There is a payday someday. Judgment is real. Judgment presently continues without interruption. We saw that already in the seal judgments, that we progressively draw near to the final day ordained by God. Judgment continues. We see that in the trumpet judgments. And we can be certain that this judgment will only intensify and no unbeliever will escape it. That's what we will see in the bowl judgments. Don't forget the imagery, beloved. One quarter is affected. One third is affected. And then, not half, but all of the unbelieving world will be affected. Even now, friends, the judgment of God is being exercised upon all of those that defy salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Do you recognize that? That every single unbeliever on the planet right now is under the judgment of God. Don't mistake His kindness upon you for weakness. Judgment is coming. And these trumpets will prove terrifying to those of you who may be here this morning that remain unrepented in your unbelief. And so the message of the judgments of the Revelation is this: do not persist in this state of eternal condemnation. Do not remain in this condition. Embrace Jesus Christ today. Embrace the Son of God today so that God is no longer your enemy because He is coming back to crush His enemies. And until you embrace His Son, God will be your enemy. That's the terrifying nature of judgment. Not only are you an enemy of God, but unless you embrace Jesus Christ, God will remain to be your enemy. And you yourself will seal your own doom. The message is this: embrace this one who has endured the punishment of the judgment from God. Do you recognize this? All of the judgment we saw in those seal judgments and all of the judgment in the trumpet and the bowl judgments, every single bit of that judgment you deserve to have pour upon you. Do you recognize you deserve to live out the fullness of those judgments on this earth right along with the inhabitants of the earth? But Jesus Christ endured that punishment for you that you don't have to. And what happens then for the believer is that those trumpets, they are no longer a sound of despair. Those trumpets are no longer a sound of sorrow, but they are the resounding sound in the heavens of God's vindication over His enemies. That is why judgment for us, beloved, as the Christians, is actually a cause of worship. You realize we're going to see that time and time again from this point forward in the Revelation. The redeemed in heaven, the angels worshiping God because He exacts judgment upon the unbelievers. Very often, we're uncomfortable with dealing with judgment. You know what that proves? That proves that we've got a long ways to go in our sanctification. Because the fact of the matter is, on that great and final day, you will feel about judgment in your glorified state the same way God feels about judgment. And the fact that we don't worship God for judgment now is only proof that we've got a long ways to go. What we will find in the Revelation is that judgment is a source of praise. It heralds the vindication of God and His people. It comes to pass, friends, why does judgment happen? Why will the unrighteous be judged? It is because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and He has been granted absolute sovereignty over all men, and He has earned the right to open the scroll of human destiny. The world will be judged because Jesus Christ is King. Therefore, Christian, you must never turn your nose up at judgment as though you were more compassionate than God. Judgment is one of the most profound expressions of the triumph of Jesus Christ. Do you recognize that? That the triumph and the glory of Jesus Christ is not complete until judgment is complete. What does Jesus say in John chapter 5? The Father judges no one. But He has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Friends, this ought to never be a cause of shame for us, but rather it should be fuel for our praise that God's holiness will be vindicated, that we will receive retribution for the suffering for the sake of the gospel, and the ones who war against the gospel will not get away with it. In fact, as we are going to see next week, if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, next week you will see that you don't just sit idly by and passively observe the judgment of God. You play a direct part in carrying it out. Even now. That even now the church is a part of God's judgment upon the world. And so the message for us this morning, and as we move into chapter 8 and 9, is this. Praise be to God that because of Jesus Christ, we need fear it no longer.